If you take the Word of God and open to Matthew 6, we're going to read the Lord's Prayer together, and then we will finish this idea of focusing on the glory of God in prayer, Matthew chapter 6. And I want to remind you that this is in the context of Jesus saying that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, who had an external, hypocritical righteousness. He says that your praying must be more than external, it must be internal. Your prayers must be more than just a show for men. They must be a genuine reaching out and an attempt to communicate with God. And we know we do that by praying as believers who have repented of our sins. We confess our sins. We seek for cleansing in the blood of Christ. And then we try to pray in a way that is pleasing to God. Like we talked about this morning, that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And you can get a million books on prayer, but unless they line up with God's ideas of what prayer ought to be, you could listen to a million sermons on prayer, but unless those sermons line up with God's idea of what prayer ought to be, it's just wasted air, bouncing words off of the ceiling. And so in the Lord's Prayer, there's an introduction, Our Father. Then there's a focusing on the glory of God. Then there's a focusing on men's needs. And then there's an ending to it. Let's read this together. We'll start in verse 9. And we'll read all the way through verse 13. So let's start in 9. Let's read it out loud together. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, just to go through every bit here, and then we'll pick up where we left off, I'll give you the blanks to fill in starting at the beginning. The first bullet point, Jesus' commands to pray revolve around two things: the glory of God and the need of mankind. And the next bullet point says, man is full of need and God is full of glory. And as we approach the Lord in prayer, we have to recognize both of those things. But we start with the glory of God. As Matthew 6, verse 33, we'll get to that here in a bit. Matthew 6, verse 33 that says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And, you know, God, in the context there, Christ is saying that God will care for us if we would allow him. God would meet our needs if we would trust him for food, for clothing, and for shelter. Jesus specifically lists those three things and asks if we're willing to depend on God for food, for clothing, and for shelter. But so many of us are focused on things or on stuff, and we go about to get it our own way instead of learning to trust the Lord for those things. Saul, the Bible says, when they went to get him, he was hid among the stuff. And I think a lot of Christians are that way. Amen. The Lord's looking to use someone and they're hid in the middle of all their stuff. And Jesus says, you let your things go until you have first sought the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And then you'll know better how to trust God for all those things. So do we pray for things? Oh, we should. That's the next part. But we seek the glory of God first. Next bullet point. I should be totally devoted first to bringing glory to God. And then I trust by faith that he will meet my needs. And it's important to learn to trust. Here's your next bullet point. Men now exercise their will to bring glory to their own names and their own kingdoms, unwittingly fighting against God and glorifying Satan's will instead. And you know, we talked about the name and the kingdom and the will. And next bullet point, the name of God is greater than any name. The kingdom of God is greater than any spiritual or earthly kingdom, and the will of God will overcome all of his adversaries in the end. And so we might as well focus on his name, because his name will conquer every name. We could spend our time trying to make our name great, or our politician's name great, or some other name great. But his name is the greatest. Amen. And all other names will fall. Only his name will stand. The same goes with the kingdom. Everybody's trying to build their own kingdom, and we want to leave a legacy and all that. I get all that. Boy, if our kingdom is not pressing into his kingdom, then we're wasting our time, because only his kingdom will stand. And the same goes for the will. We need to learn to submit to the will of God. Now, this is where our flesh balks, because we have a will, every one of us here. Well, the hardest part about marriage, and I didn't realize it till I got married, was that my wife had her own will. I didn't think it would be that way. I thought, we're going to get married, and you know, she's just going to be swept off her feet, and everything I want to do is just, she's going to say, boy, that's the best idea I've ever heard in my entire life. I'm going to say something, she's going to say, wow. You are just such a thinker. I mean, look at the brain on that fella. Boy, you're just top shelf. Wasn't like that. I'd say, hey, let's, that's not good. You know, she'd say, you're so dumb. No, I'm just kidding. She wouldn't say that. But she had her own opinions. You know, women ain't supposed to have opinions, are they, Brother Bill? Are women supposed to have opinions?
Yes.
Well, they do. So all of a sudden, there's these two wills. Two ideas, two opinions, and sometimes they were different, and they still are. And we have to learn to deal with that. Well, in our relationship with the Lord, his will is the one that matters. Amen. And that's what's tough, is learning to say, not my will, but thine be done. So number three, bringing glory to God's will. And I'll tell you right now that this is a really intensely debated thing. And we'll get to this in a little bit greater detail, but in the world of Christianity or fundamental Christianity, you have so many different divisions and splits and ideas, and they don't necessarily have to be there. But when it comes to the will of God, it is an intensely debated thing. And people say, well, you're either a Calvinist or an Arminian, or you're somewhere in between. Well, I'm on a different scale. We're on a totally different scale. We're biblicists. We believe what the Bible says. Right. And honestly, I don't have it all figured out. There's things that the Bible says that I say, I believe this. And then the Bible says this, and it seems to contradict, but it's a paradox. They both agree somehow, and I just have to say, well, I believe them both. Is God three persons?
Yes.
Is God one person?
Yes.
Is there one God?
Yes.
Three persons?
Yes.
One is not three. Right?
Right.
Three is not one. How does this fit? I believe them both. Not a contradiction. It's called a paradox. When it comes to the will of God, there's a lot of that same thing. And we'll get to that in a bit. Let's go into it. I enjoy this lesson. This is one of those lessons where you're either going to say, I believe what the Bible says, or if you have your own framework, you'll probably leave mad. And I don't intend to make anybody mad, but the scripture teaches a lot about this. We won't get through everything the Bible has to say, but we'll get through all of this lesson. We did this last week. First bullet point here, under number three. Try to get an idea of the heavenly city. With the skies full of angels rushing to God's throne for marching orders, then rushing to earth to carry them out. We were driving home from church 2 weeks ago, and I said, how many of you, talking to the congregation in my van, said, how many of you tried to do that in your imagination tonight? And I forget who it was, but one of the children said, I can't wait to get to heaven. It sounds so exciting. It does. It's really an awesome thing. And the Lord says he wants earth to be like that. His will being done here as it is in heaven. Daniel 10:10, Revelation 12:7, and Jude 1:9 all show us that the angels receive opposition to their work. So they rush to God's throne. They rush to out of God's throne to carry out his orders. They receive opposition to their work. But in God's power, any angel can overcome the strong opposition that they face. How is God's will performed in heaven? The servants of God unquestioningly rush to perform God's will. Many times they face strong opposition, but they continue to press forward in obedience, looking to God to empower them to do right. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
God, your will be done here as it is in heaven. They do God's will. This is your next bullet point. They do God's will unwaveringly, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and constantly. And our prayer should be that God's will be performed on the earth in our lives in the same way. That should be our prayer. And it's really a goal to strive for. That we would be that intentional and that intense about doing the will of God. The will of God is not just some secondary thing. The will of God settles everything in the Christian life. There's nothing more important than knowing and doing the will of God. And Jesus says, pray about it. Pray for it. Pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Of course not. That's why we have to pray for it. That's why we have to seek it. We have to be intentional about it. This is the example of Jesus. Here's your next bullet point. Jesus prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And if we could plumb the depths of what took place on that mountain there some 2,000 years ago, oh, we'd be different, changed people. But Jesus Christ, as an example for us, said, I'm laying down my will, and he did it in prayer. He laid down his will and picked up the will of his Father and carried it in obedience even unto death. Jesus didn't have to go to Calvary. He did it because the pain and the suffering, though it wasn't desirable, there was nothing more important to him than performing the will of his Father. Life was less important to Jesus than doing the will of his Father. That's why we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. What's more important to you, comfort or the will of God? Money or the will of God? Friendships or the will of God? Life or the will of God? The rubber really meets the road here for us because we have to ask ourselves those questions. What an example Christ gave to us. Let's talk about God's will. God's will is an intensely debated thing. There are a lot of wrong ideas about God's will. Some people say, whatever will be. You know Doris Day. She said, when I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And she sings it better than I do. But a lot of people take that attitude. William Carey, when he said someone must go as a missionary and reach the heathens, he was in an intensely Calvinistic society. And the one man stood up to him and said, Dr. Ryland, who was on the mission board of the church. Now, get this, it'll blow your mind. Dr. Ryland, on the mission board of William Carey's church, said, young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he shall do it without your help or mine. End quote. Isn't that something? And you know, the scripture is very plain. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And the church of Jesus Christ should be the sending agency. But instead, their ideas about the will of God had caused them to say, young man, sit down. God help them. But then on the other hand, you have people who think that God can be manipulated, that God can be forced into changing his mind. Walter Scott told the story, or Walter Knight, I'm sorry, he told a story of an old Scottish woman. And this Scottish woman had a little backpack that she wore and all these little tin cans and pans and pots off of it. And she would kind of tinker things together. And she would walk from home to home and from village to village. And she would sell her wares. And one day, or what she would do, her habit was, whenever she would come to a fork in the road, she would take a stick and throw it into the air. And whichever way it would land, pointing, she would say, that's the way I'm going to go. She would cast lots, basically. Just throw it in the air and trust the Lord to cause it to land. And one day, she was seen tossing the stick up several times. And someone asked, why do you toss the stick more than once? Because, replied the woman, it keeps pointing to the left. And I want to take the road on the right. And so she kept throwing the stick until it pointed the way she wanted to go. And so there are people who have this idea that God's will is something that can be manipulated, or they know the will of God, but they refuse to do it because it's not their will. Others have this picture of God as a cruel dictator who's looking to squash people under his thumb the second that they step out of line. But if that were true, he'd have squashed each of us a long, long time ago. The truth is, God wants the very best for us. Did you write that down? God wants the very best for us. Doesn't mean it's always rosy, it just means it's best. Sometimes we want things outside of God's will, but if we truly want the best, we'll long for God's will to be done. And God, who sees our hearts, knows why we ask for the things we ask for. And I want to express to you God's will from three perspectives. Letter A is this: the purpose of God's will. I'll start by saying this, the first bullet point: God's overarching purpose in and throughout history is unmalleable. Can't be altered. It's not up for discussion. We can read the end of the story. The Lord Jesus will one day return. He'll perform his will over all of creation. In the end, every person who obeyed the gospel will enter into eternal life in heaven. That is settled. That is how it will happen. Every person who is disobedient to the gospel call will suffer in the lake of fire that was created for Satan and his angels. It's ordained of God when Jesus will return, how nations will respond, when he removes his spirit from the world, the final days of judgment. All those things are set in stone. It was foreordained that God would send his son into the world as the only sacrifice for sin. It was planned in eternity past when and where and how he would be born, how he would suffer, how he would die, that he would rise again from the dead. All of those things are in the eternal purpose of God. They're unmalleable, unchangeable. I saw a man, or listened to a man, preaching a sermon not long ago. And he said Jesus was about to step out of heaven. He said, I'm going to go to the earth and set up a kingdom. And one of the angels stopped and said, hold on, Jesus, hold up a second. And Jesus stopped. And this is a popular fundamental Baptist preacher. Hold on a second, Jesus. What's going to happen if they reject you? And Jesus said, I don't know, but I'll think of something. And then he left. That's foolish. That's foolish. Like the cross was some sort of detour. Like the cross was a plan B. God help us if we ever get that idea in our mind. If Christ had not died, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Amen. God from eternity past plan that he would send his son to bleed and die for sinners. Praise God for it. I embrace that truth. I don't swipe the sweat off my brow. Whew, praise God the Jews rejected and that way I can be saved. No! Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am chief. Paul recognized he was in that too. So in the manger, Bethlehem, Jesus had Paul on his mind. And I don't know in what aspect the little baby had eternity in his mind, but you know what I'm saying. When Jesus left heaven, he had Paul on his mind. He had the Gentiles on his mind. He had you. He had me. He had us on his mind when he left heaven. We see God moving, working in the Bible on the very large scale of things as he sets up rulers. He hardens and softens hearts, causes them to go insane. He brings them back to their senses to do all of his will. And in the sense of his eternal purpose, we must submit ourselves to his plan and recognize that we may not understand what he's doing, but it's going to be beautiful when it's finished. Here's your next bullet point. When we pray, thy will be done in earth, we aren't to just resign ourselves to his will, but to trust that his will is best. Ravi Zacharias told a story about how the Indian custom goes when they're making the, is it a sari? They're making a sari, and the father of the bride has, or no, I'm sorry, the father of the son makes the sari for the bride. And the father works the different colored strands, and the son weaves the tapestry. And the son weaves it back and forth. And he said the father puts in the different colors as he pleases. And the son does the weaving back and forth. That's all he does. And he said he doesn't understand what the father is doing until he gets down. And at the very end, he can see his father's plan. The father had a picture. He had a design. He had a color scheme that he was weaving into this beautiful tapestry. And no one could see it. It was in the mind and in the heart of the Father. But when it was done, everybody looked at it and said, that is beautiful. You and I should eagerly anticipate his next move and what he's going to do next. Here's why. Romans 8:28, your bullet point. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As Christians, knowing that God will ultimately fulfill his purposes in the earth does not bring fear to us, mainly because we've been called to his purpose. We know it's going to ultimately turn out for our good. I mean, really, it doesn't get much better than heaven. And if you've been called to salvation, you need to know that God intends for your end to be better than your beginning, and he's working all things together to fulfill that end. So have faith in the power and the care of God. But even in all that, even at times God's will is not performed. Even on the national scale at times, nations refuse to do God's will. And we know ultimately he's glorified. Even in that, he'll work it together for his good, for our good, for his glory. Let's look at this next one. Letter B, the plan of God. Here's your bullet point. Even inside of God's eternal purpose, he has a certain tolerance. Not a tolerance for sin, but a patience for sinners. And in all of these truths, we find so much hope for ourselves, for our loved ones. And there's a key difference here. God has ordained where sin will go to be punished. God has foreordained that Jesus Christ would be the only salvation from sin. But even in his purpose, God has admitted to giving man a free agency to make his own choices. Long ago, there was a young man who entered into an illicit relationship with a young lady, and she became with child. And I remember certain people around me discussing it, and saying, well, it must have been the Lord's will. That was the resignation. This must have been the Lord's will. Well, if you mean that the sin being found out must have been the Lord's will, I would give you that. But if you mean the illicit relationship was the will of God, I would have to disagree. We don't find that sin is ever the will of God. Inherent in the statement, thy will be done, is the understanding that there are times when God's desires aren't fulfilled on the earth, right? Just by the fact that Jesus tells us to pray, thy will be done, means that there are times his will is not done. If God's will always was done, then prayer would be a farce. If God's will were always done, this prayer would be an absolute sham, and this instruction on how to pray would ultimately be unnecessary. If you believe that everything that happens is the foreordained will of God, then I wonder what we do with this aspect of the Lord's Prayer, to pray, thy will be done. If you want to see the desire for God and his creation, look at Genesis 1 and 2. You see the type of, you don't have to turn there now, but you see the type of innocence and the type of paradise that God created for Adam and Eve. And that shows his heart. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of the confusion that it caused. God is not the tempter of any man. We should lay the blame for sin and the destruction of mankind at the doorstep of mankind and Satan, not at God. And there are too many people that do that. I was in a church preaching for them, and this was just before we came over here, and I love the folks there. We went to a Bible study and another man was teaching it, and someone said, what about the little lost boy in the jungle somewhere, and he's explaining the gospel? And people ask that. What about the little boy who's far away, he's never done anything wrong, but he doesn't know about the gospel? And the man started into this, well, God did not ordain for him to be saved. And I thought, why are we so unwilling to lay blame at our own doorstep? That little boy over there doesn't know because we haven't gone told him. Right? What do we want to do? We want to blame God. Oh, God help us. Oh, you know, Adam and Eve sinned. Well, that was in the foreordained plan of God. No, God tempts no man. God tempts no man. We don't lay the blame at God's doorstep. It's us, not him. It's us. If you want to see the desire of God for his church, look at heaven in Revelation 21, 22. And then ask yourself, is that experience akin to our experience on earth right now? And of course it's not. But that is God's ultimate desire for his people. So if we look around at the trouble and sorrow on the earth today, we can never blame God for that. God's original intention in Genesis 1 and 2, God's redeemed creation in Revelation 21 and 22, that's the will of God. This pit where humanity is in the middle, not his fault. That's us. God's doing and working to bring us out. God made everything good. Man sinned. Satan tempted. And God redeems. It's a beautiful thing. You have this verse in your notes because this exhibits or illustrates what I'm talking about. When Jesus came to the nation of Israel, he had a desire for them to be saved. He spoke with the heart and the voice of God. And they rejected God's perfect will for them. And look at what he says, Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Do you see what he says? I would, but ye would not. I would, but ye would not. He said, my will for you was good, but you rejected my will. You can see a lot of things in the Bible, but you can't find irresistible grace anywhere. Jesus says, I would, you would not. They preferred something else to the will of God, and we would say they're foolish, they're short-sighted to desire anything other than God's will. But God calls, and God gives free agency to men and to women to accept or to reject the call. I was preaching somewhere, and I said, faith is a gift of God that comes by hearing the word of God. I said, and then men must choose. And someone in the audience got the hair up on the back of their neck when they heard that men must choose. He said, don't you believe that God must call? Yes. And I asked him, don't you believe that man must choose? Both are true. God calls, and God has given man free agency to either do the will of God or reject the will of God. In prayer, we find strength. But someone asks, how does this go alongside of God's foreknowledge and God's calling, and how do those things fit together? I would be the first to admit that there are some things here beyond my comprehension. And I listen to people, and I read after people, a lot of different people, who don't see eye to eye with me on this. I don't know that in all of our understanding, any of us are going to see eye to eye on this. There's so much here. But I would say this tension between God's grace and man's responsibility helps us to answer some things. It gives insight into the suffering of mankind. It gives insight into our sinful condition. It answers the question, how could a loving God let bad things happen? Because bad things happen. Tragedy happens. And someone always asks when there's a tragedy. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick if you would. People ask when there's a tragedy, how could a loving God allow this type of suffering to continue? I spoke to an atheist not too long ago, and I was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and I had had this conversation with this man before. And I said, I have given you proof that there's a God. You can logically deduce that all creation has a creator. Amen. It's obvious. And what it boiled down to was, it's not that he disbelieved there was a God. It's that he didn't like God. That's what it boiled down to. He said, well, I'll tell you this. If there is a God, if I could be him for just a day, I'd fix a lot of this stuff. He said, there's bad stuff going on out here. Don't you think there's bad? Oh, yeah, I think there's bad stuff. He goes, why doesn't God fix it? Why doesn't God stop it? Oh, he could. When Jesus was going to the cross to suffer like no one else has ever suffered, he said, I could call legions upon legions of angels and just end it all right now. Why won't God stop this cycle of suffering? You know why? Because he's a loving God. He's a patient God. Look at what Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God were to return now and put an end to sin on the earth, it would result in every unrepentant person going to hell. God allows life on earth in this sinful, suffering condition. God allows life to continue for one reason. It's because he's patient. He's loving. And he has plans for every person to be saved, but many will reject him. But remember this, here's your last bullet point. Every day that goes by without the return of Jesus Christ is an example of his patience and of his desire, or we would say his will, for men to repent. Does God have a will? Oh, yes. Will it ultimately be performed? Without a doubt. But does that mean that all men are doing his will as we speak? It does not. Why doesn't God just make it happen? I mean, why doesn't God just come back and enforce his will on every man? There's a reason for that. It's because he's patient. He's long-suffering. And he's waiting for men to repent. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And those who will not subject themselves to God's desired end will be forced to endure his wrathful end. And God gives room for that in his will. I don't understand that. When I was a boy, we had those choose your own adventure books. Did you ever have one of those? Mm-hmm. And you'd read so far and it would say, you know, for this ending, go to this page. And for this path, go to this page. And you go and what we try to do is we try to figure out what every path was and how it all connected. And we'd draw out a graph. You know, that's for a 60-page children's book. It'd take hours. The Lord has the ability to graph all the choices and decisions of every man, woman, and child and work it all together to do his will. That's an incredible God we serve. Letter C, there's the performance of God's will. Your bullet point is this: the prayer for God's will to be done is a pledge of obedience. There is, this is your next bullet point, a tension held between God's grace and man's faith. T-E-N-S-I-O-N. A tension held between God's grace and man's faith. Between God's commandments and man's obedience. Between God's foreknowledge and man's will. And here's the point. If we tamper with either one, we will destroy both. We need to recognize God's given mankind space to believe the gospel and be blessed. He's given man space to deny the gospel and be damned. But ultimately, his will be performed. In Romans 12, I believe it was this understanding that caused Paul to say, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." According to those verses, God's will is perfect. God's will is acceptable. God's will is good. And it's reasonable to submit ourselves to God's desires. Anything else would be unreasonable. Charles Barkley used to say, anything less would be uncivilized. And I'd say about the will of God, anything less would be unreasonable. It's unreasonable to do anything other than the will of God. I talk to my children, especially with the little ones, and they throw a fit. Why'd you throw a fit? Because. And they give me some reason. And I try to teach them to respond correctly. I say, "Was that a good reason to throw a fit?" And the answer is always the same. Was that a good reason?
No.
Was that a good reason to throw a fit? No. Is there a good reason to throw a fit?
No.
No. No good reasons. And I think when I stand before the Lord, he's going to say, "In this area, why didn't you do my will?" Well, is that a good reason? Was that reasonable? No, Lord. It's unreasonable. In every area, at every circumstance. Here's your bullet point. We must recognize that God has given mankind space to believe the gospel and be blessed, or to deny the gospel and be damned, but ultimately God's will be performed. Your last bullet point. To do my will or Satan's will would be unreasonable because it ultimately ends in destruction. Human pride is the enemy of God's will, but humility enables me to submit myself to God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. And Jesus says, pray for it. Pray, "Father, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." There was a man who went to Freiburg, Germany, and he went up to the giant organ in the church, and they had a great organ, and an organ loft, and it was a beautiful place. And this man went up and he said, I'd like to try the thunderer of the cathedral. That's what they called this giant organ. And they had an old organist. He'd played it for many, many years, and he was very jealous for the organ. He loved it. He cared for it. It was his livelihood. It was his ministry. It was his life. And this man came up and said, can I play that instrument? The old thunderer of the cathedral. And the man said, no. And he pressed him, please. May I please try it? He said, sir, I implore you, may I try it? And the man finally allowed, yes, you can play the organ. And he sat down and he began to play. And you know how these stories go. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. And when he finished, the old organist came up behind him and laid his hands on his shoulders. And he said, who are you? What is your name? And the man said, Felix Mendelssohn. I don't know if that rings a bell to you. But what an instrumentalist. And the organist said this, quote, and can it be that I had so nearly refused to let the master touch this organ? Close quote. To refuse to ask, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, is to tell the King of all creation that we can live our lives better than he can. It's to be jealous for the life that no longer belongs to us, but has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And may God help us when we get to heaven that we don't say, and can it be that I refuse to let the Master touch my life? May we pray sincerely, even starting now and continuing tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and through this week, praying every day, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let's bow for prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the reminder tonight. Your will, though it's an amazing and at times confusing thing, it's a beautiful thing. It's a good, perfect, acceptable thing. And Lord, I stand in this pulpit as a man who so often has refused to let the Master have his will in my life. Lord, I'm humbled that you would ask me to bring this message, being a man who's in need of it myself. But I pray again tonight, Lord, would you do your will in my life? Would your will be done in our church, in our community, in our homes, in this earth as it is in heaven? We desire to have your will done. Lord, we need you for this. I pray that you touch hearts, speak to hearts. Help us, by your grace, to commit ourselves to your will. And we'll thank you for that. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.